Well, the saying is that your friends are God's apology for your family. I don't know how true that is, or whether you feel it to be the case, knowing your friends and knowing your family, but it is the theme of who Jesus' true family is, that is not only in this little passage, but which forms the conclusion, the end point, the thrust, the final message to what has been going on in chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew's Gospel, where the Pharisees and scribes in particular have been confronted again and again and again with the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, and as we were thinking particularly last Sunday evening, the tragic, awful truth with awful consequences that they, the Pharisees and the scribes, are rejecting Jesus as Messiah. So it is this revelation of Jesus as being God's Christ, God's anointed one, God's King, God's agent of salvation. It's a revelation of that so clearly in conflict with the Pharisees who have refused it that comes to a head when something happens which seems to be right out of the blue, when something happens which just seems to have nothing to do with all the deep, heavy theology of what's been going on. When it's simply reported to Jesus that your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to speak to you. And Jesus, at that point, finishes everything that he's been saying about who he is and what it means to follow him, about what it means to be in the kingdom that is under the kingship of the Messiah. And what it means to reject him. He brings the whole point to a head by taking up this simple statement that somebody comes in and quite innocently makes into the most wonderful invitation, the most profound challenge, certainly one of the most heartwarming expressions of the gospel that we have in the whole of Matthew's gospel. These preceding chapters, then, which are not so much about life in the kingdom, but entry into the kingdom, which are not so much for the disciples, but which are for those who are not his disciples and are making a choice not to be his disciples. These few verses, then, bring the whole thing to a head, and they tell us what it means to us if Jesus is our King. They tell us what it means to us if yielding to him, we are in the kingdom. And what it says is just wonderful. So let's have a look at it together, shall we? Just a reminder, Jesus is still talking to the crowd. His mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone tells him, your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you, which they would since they're outside wanting to speak to him, verse 46. And he replies to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You'll see a little footnote, by the way, if you've got one of our church Bibles or any other New International Version. The footnote G on verse 47, which says some manuscripts do not have verse 47. It almost certainly was a far later inclusion, commonly in many of the manuscripts that are somewhat later than the more reliable early ones, and it just kind of brings it into line with Mark's Gospel, if you're wondering what that is all about. So, what goes on? Well, the first thing is, Jesus takes this natural statement that somebody makes, this ordinary thing, your mum and your brothers are outside. And he immediately, instead of sort of dropping everything and going to them, turns to the crowd who have been listening. A crowd which is full of onlookers, yes, but which is full of the Pharisees and the scribes. The people that he has just been speaking about so profoundly and so starkly when he has been describing from verse 39 onwards a wicked and adulterous generation asking for a miraculous sign. He speaks of the supernatural. Now, before we look at what he says, I just want us to notice for a minute And this, if you like, is point number one, if you're making notes and you want a heading. It's not simply what he says, it's that he says this kind of thing. Now, the point is this. The question that it raises for us is, what are Jesus' conversational priorities? What are Jesus' conversational priorities? You see, as far as Jesus is concerned, he is here to do the will of his Father, to do what his Father gives him to do, and say what his Father gives him to say. He is here to do, as he describes it in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, to bring the Father glory on earth. That is his meat. That is his drink. That is his will. That is his desire. It is his joy to bring the Father glory on earth. So in that, with a life like that, almost nothing is neutral and innocent and disconnected from the life of the kingdom. Almost nothing is exempt, if you like, from being fuel for the fire that is going to burn through ignorance, burn through prejudice, burn through rejection, burn through misunderstanding, and cut a path for the gospel. So it is Jesus' permanent conversational priority to turn things around to eternal questions, to turn things around to the kingdom, to turn things around to the Father, to turn things around to himself and following him. It just happens over and over again in what Jesus says. Now, we can do the same kind of thing, can't we? Except it becomes horrendously cheesy. And somebody comes up to you and says, what time it is? And you say, time to repent now. And, well, I just wanted to know what time it was. What time you know, now is the acceptable time. Or We can overdo this kind of thing, and maybe some of you have been spoken to by people who do that or have cringed in certain company. This is not cheesy and this is not cringeworthy. Because, you see, it suddenly brings to a head the question of whether you are in the kingdom or not. Now, that was Jesus' conversational priority. What are my conversational priorities? And of course, when a preacher stands at the front and says, what are my conversational priorities? Everybody's supposed to think, okay, right, what are mine? Not, what are the preacher's? Okay? So, let's, in case anyone's missed it, what are your conversational priorities? You see, for many of us, it is kind of underneath the surface. It's just going along there. Our conversational priority is to be accepted, liked, approved of by the people we're speaking to. So we say the things which we know will go down well. We silence our objections. We, you know, just go quiet a little bit on the things that might rock the boat. We will just, you know, keep things nice and calm. And in the conversation, we'll just sort of go along with things and be accepted by the people that we're speaking to. Or maybe we don't like confrontation. Maybe we don't like social awkwardness. And so we just sort of go with the flow. And it's our conversational priority just to be polite and perhaps sometimes just keep things totally superficial because we can't be bothered with them going anywhere deeper or because we wouldn't be able to handle it or we'd be scared of what came up in the conversation. We just kind of keep things nice and superficial and safe. Maybe for some of us, our conversational priority has to do with getting out of a conversation without looking too stupid. So we try and sound clever. Or we just sort of nod knowingly. That is more often than not the preacher's prayer about their sermon. And it is a wonderful work of grace, and I testify to it, to change the preacher's prayer from something like, Lord, get me out of church tonight without me looking too stupid, to Lord, will you bless us and honor Jesus? These are two quite different prayers. But what are your conversational priorities? When you're at work, at home, when you're with friends, with the neighbors, what's going on in your head? What's functioning as you listen? How is it connecting with what else you know? Is there a priority somewhere in your heart? Is there something that is a little sort of driver in there that is going to make you listen out for the thing which gives you an opportunity to speak of Christ? A genuine one, not a cheesy, cringe-making, contrived one. but a genuine one? Is there something in the way the conversation is going which from time to time will present you with a little junction in the conversation? And it could go down the sort of ordinary, superficial, keep it chit-chat line, or you could just take it down an entirely different line and say, no, I'm just going to ask a little probing question here. Or, you know, well, I'm going to say something about what God means to me. Which way will it go? What are the priorities? Someone comes in, says, your mother and brothers are standing outside, want to speak to you. And Jesus immediately turns to the crowd and says, and it is aimed so directly at the Pharisees and the scribes within the crowd, but everybody else gets to listen because they need it too. Says, well, here are my mother and my brothers. And points to the disciples and then says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, first point is, it's not primarily what he says. The first point is that he says it. And that's maybe enough of a challenge for many of us, for us just to chew over and you know, extract a little bit from and pray over that. So if you just kind of filter out for the next few minutes whilst you're doing that, that's okay. So what then does he say? Well, what Jesus does is, in just such quick brushstrokes, he redefines exactly what it means to be in God's family. Now, to understand the impact of this on the people who were hearing him and the people whom he was sort of challenging and drawing everything together for, we need to understand that for the Jewish listeners, your family was immensely important. Your family really was the key social unit. Now, it wasn't simply that the family functioned together, stayed closer together, the family supported one another, the family encouraged one another, the family went into business together, the family was close. It's not simply that these were close families and therefore important at an emotional and psychological level for people. They were, but the reason that this is so challenging, the reason why Jesus totally redefines, turns upside down, reconfigures this great pillar of what it meant to be a good Jew before God, is that your status in society and your status before God were so closely connected to who your family was and where it came from and who your family's family was up a generation and who your family's family was up another generation and how many generations you could go back in your genealogy. And if you could point out that your family, you know, that lived at number 32 Acacia Avenue or where it was, in actual fact, could trace its family tree all the way back to Abraham, then you were sure, this is the thing, you were sure that you were in with God. You were part of God's family. You were one of Abraham's many sons. How many of you in days past, some of you are way too young to think of this, anyone below about 83, you know, remember the father Abraham has many sons? You remember that one? Oh, it's awful. Anyway, go around the room and you had to add a verse in and all that kind of thing. Theologically, it wasn't too bad. It would get ridiculous in some company, but the gist of it, father Abraham has many sons, I am one, and so are you, or whatever, how it went. The gist of it theologically is absolutely right. Paul wrote as much to the church in Galatia when he said, we are all children of promise. If you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, then you are a child of promise. You are one of Abraham's children. But as far as the listeners were concerned, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, if your family was traceable back, then you were spiritual aristocracy. Spiritual aristocracy. You were in with God's establishment. You were, in celestial terms, landed gentry. Because your genealogy would have gone not only back to Abraham, so you would be a son of the promise, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose other name was Israel, whom God called his son. So you see, your family wasn't just your sort of support system. Your family was your spiritual passport. And if on top of that, you were dancing to the tune of the Pharisees and the scribes, if on top of that, you were performing all the religious practices, or at least a good number of them, then you were proving and securing your spiritual inheritance. And in just a few words, Jesus demolishes, absolutely demolishes, all the false hope that people had, the false and therefore lethal hope that people had, that they were in God's family and therefore they were okay because they were sons of promise. Because Jesus says, it's not actually a religious practice that makes you part of God's family. You can do all the things that the Pharisees and the scribes do, crowd, and be exactly like the Pharisees and the scribes who, it has just been pointed out to, are not recognizing and in fact rejecting the Messiah and are a wicked and adulterous generation. It's not your religious practice that makes you part of God's family. Now, you know, let's just take stock of that as well, shall we? It is not our religious practice that guarantees us a place around God's table, if we can put it like that. It is not our religious practice that guarantees us a place in the Father's house. Now, that's not an excuse for forgetting our religious practice. That's not a carte blanche and license to go soft on the Christian life, although the flesh might take it as such. But it is a warning to us that we do not develop a kind of new evangelical legalism, which is essentially a means of justifying ourselves and keeping ourselves right with God, so that we no longer live by faith in Christ, but we start to live by the flesh, by the performance. So we have performance-based spirituality, performance-based acceptance with the Father, performance-based assurance. Well, if your performance is anything like that, you won't have any assurance, will you? If it's anything like mine, you won't stand a chance. You'll wake up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, knowing fine well that you're not performing brilliantly. I mean, take the psalm from this morning that James expounded to us so clearly and so helpfully. We often mess up. Our most frequent prayer is or ought to be a prayer for mercy. And the crowd had to see it as it was being applied to the Pharisees and the scribes. Our religious performance is not the basis on which we are part or stay part of the Father's family. It never was about observing the law. It was always about faith. Being Abraham's children was never, ever about observing the law. Why not? Because the law came 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. The law came after Isaac, after Jacob. So you see, it could never have been about observing the law. Being part of the covenant family, being part of, you know, one of Abraham's sons, could never have been about your performance with commandments and with all those rules and regulations that were added centuries and centuries later by the teachers of the law and policed by the Pharisees. So you see, all of a sudden, great big foundation block number one: I'm in God's family because my religious performance is gone. And that second one, I'm in God's family because of my pedigree, goes. You see, you could be a blood relative of Jesus and not at this stage when he's speaking in Matthew chapter 13, 12, and not be in the kingdom, that is not seeing that Jesus is Messiah, not seeing in actual fact that you need to respond to him in faith and that he is your king, not in the kingdom. Because see, in the parallel passages, in Mark 3:21, we discover that his family thought he was mad. Pharisees and scribes think he's bad and they want to kill him. His family thinks he's mad. He's stark raving bonkers going around doing all this. Just as I, that is a lonely path that Jesus was following, isn't it? And when it comes to the 12 who are following him, one of them will betray him. Plenty of them will desert him. One of the closest will say, I never knew him. That's a lonely path that Jesus is following. Religious establishment hate him and want to kill him. His own family, his own mother and his own brothers, at this stage, think he is mad. They don't understand him at all. His brothers didn't believe him, we learn in John chapter 7, verse 5. Now that change, which gives us hope, doesn't it? You know, there is entry into the kingdom, isn't there? So that by the time we get to Acts, we see that James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. James it was who wrote the letter of James that we have in the New Testament. And when James, after he died in AD 62, was succeeded as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was succeeded by his brother Simon, Jesus' other brother. And when we get to early on in Acts, in the upper room, where now everybody's locked away for fear, in Acts 1, 13 and 14, we discover that Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers are there among and with the disciples. But at this stage, they don't believe what he's telling them, and they think he's mad. So you see, it's not your practice and it's not your pedigree. And again, let's take that to heart, shall we? We know this, but we forget this kind of thing. That our being in the Father's family and our remaining in the Father's family and our acceptance with the Father isn't down to who our parents were or still are. Now, that's good news because it doesn't disqualify us. But that can be a challenge for us. That can be a challenge for us when our parents have been wonderful Christian folk and we've grown up in a Christian home. And those of you who have had that background, you've been given a privilege, a wonderful privilege that you may well not realize the value of. But you have been given the most marvelous privilege. Do not waste it, but do not trust your pedigree to keep you right with the Father. Because it isn't enough that your parents did the will of God. That's not what it's about. You see, Jesus' mother and brothers, until the Spirit worked in them, we would have to say, I guess, did not see who he was, did not understand what he was saying, and thought he was mad. It's not your pedigree. So please don't ever find yourself saying, I must be okay as a Christian because my parents are, or my brother or my sister is okay as a Christian. Don't ever find yourself saying, oh, I must be in the Father's family because my folks are pillars of the Kirk or you know, dead keen or missionaries or whatever it happens to be. Similarly, don't despair if your parents and your family think that you are mad for following Jesus. I know that there are folk in this room whose families think they're absolutely insane for being here tonight, if they were going to articulate it. Or maybe you've had a particular call from God on your life, and the rest of your family are Christians. But the call from God on your life means that if you're going to follow him, you're going to be plowing an unusual furrow. And they think, phew, that is off the wall and daft. Well, don't despair. You just follow the Lord. You just put your faith in him. And even if your Christian family thinks you're mad, I mean, check it out, because, you know, they do know you. But do they? But follow the Lord. And love your family who would like you to be what they would like you to be. So you see, God's families are being redefined by Jesus. It's not your practice and it's not your pedigree. What is it? Well, what does he say? Here are my mother and my brothers. For, verse 50, and this is the gospel. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, why is that the gospel? Because it might not appear to be the gospel when you read it, and when I just read it out to you, because there is something in the flesh, isn't there? There is something in the flesh which is just a little bit of a Pharisee, a little bit of a scribe. There's something in the flesh which just hankers after that ability to justify ourselves with God, isn't it? I'm right on this, and I'm okay. That little bit latches onto a phrase like, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister. There's just a little bit of us which leaps up a naughty, a bad bit, an unbelieving bit of us, a bit of a golem inside of us, and leaps up and snatches this ring of gospel and says, I can be right with God by my works. You see, and turns that phrase that Jesus used, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, into a list, instantly produced, a list of worthy deeds, a list of correct doctrines held, a list of things which other people aren't doing, but I am. Thank you very much, so I must be okay. A list of other things by which we justify ourselves. And we are inveterate legalists on this. We see the phrase, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, and we do exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes had done with that kind of language. We had turned it into a catalogue of works. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, then praise the Lord for your innocence. If you don't like what I'm talking about, then repent for your guilt. There is something in us which just leaps up to say, oh, now here's something for me to do. Or now here's something that I am doing, which maybe a few other people aren't doing. So we have to be clear about what Jesus is saying here, and it's when we're clear about it that we find the gospel. What is the will of my Father in heaven? What is the will of my Father in heaven? And notice, by the way, that he does not say, whoever does my will. Right? There's a distinction there, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But he doesn't say, whoever does my will. He's not talking here about becoming a member of his family by obedience to his will. This is not yet a reiteration of what Jesus says at the end of a Sermon on the Mount with the story of the two men, one who built on rock and one who built on sand, and the one who built on rock is the person who hears my words and puts them into practice. Okay, this is not a sort of a do what Jesus said and you'll be in his family, which again appeals to the flesh somewhat, doesn't it? And misses the point that Jesus doesn't actually say whoever does my will. It's who is it who's in the family? It is whoever does the will of my Father. What is the will of the Father? Well, you don't have to work it out. And neither do I. And you don't have to believe my working of it out. Because the Bible says so. And Jesus says so. Because he was asked. And he gave the answer. And if you want to know where it is, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 28. And it is a wonderful example of people latching on to the idea of doing works and only being capable of hearing it in self-justifying works righteousness terms. Let's read it from 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" This is the disciples. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's a bit like the question that the rich ruler came up and asked Jesus, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, verse 29, "The work of God is this," that is the work of the Father, "is this, to believe in the one he has sent." And at that point, the inner Pharisee in us just withers and should die. "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The work that God requires is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now, of course, from that flows a life of obedience. But it is from doing the will of the Father in believing in the Son that the life of obedience flows. It is not the other way around. It is, as the old song says, trust and obey, not obey and trust. If you put it that way around in your life, you will trust your obedience. So, first reason why what God's family is the gospel. First reason is, it says, Jesus is saying here, look, you've just got to cease from your works. And that is gospel. Cease from your works. He's saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, stop it. Stop your rule-keeping. Stop your systems. Stop your qualifying. Stop your jumping through hoops. Stop your listing of the things that you have done right. Stop your self-flagellation of the things you've done wrong. Stop being sons of the devil, which he calls them very strongly at one point. Cease from it. Remember, Jesus said back in 11:27, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is gospel because it says, cease from your works. Stop trying to jump through the hoops. Stop trying to make the wheel run faster. Stop trying to keep all the religious plates spinning. Cease from your works. Rest in Christ. He will deal with your sins. He will deal with your guilt. He will deal with your shame. He will deal with your death. It is gospel because it says you can't qualify yourself by your pedigree or your practice. But you can come in by believing in Jesus, by not doing what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing and rejecting him as a Messiah, but by believing in him. And you know, I think that as Christians, we need to keep hearing that gospel again and again and again. Not so that we become Christians again and again and again, but so that we learn to live by faith from first to last, as Paul puts it at the opening of Romans. So that we learn that the only righteousness we'll have is Christ's righteousness. And we live it. We live it. It is gospel because Jesus says, anybody can come to me. And believing in me will be doing what the Father wants. And will be a true son, a true daughter, a true mother, a true relative. Do the thing. It's almost sort of under the surface there to the Pharisees and the scribes who prided themselves so much on their connections with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with Moses. Someone's saying, look, just go back and read them again, will you? And see that Abraham was justified by faith. 430 years before the law was given. So it's gospel, and it's gospel to our souls, and it should ease so much of the strain and the steam and the sweat that we can turn the Christian life into. What is the will of the Father? To believe in the one whom the Father has sent. But second, of course, it's gospel because it just broadens the whole thing out, doesn't it? Broadens the whole thing out. Broadens it out from those who have the religious pedigree and broadens it out from those who have been performing the religious practices. It broadens it right out. Broadens it out from the Jews for a kickoff. And it broadens it out to the Gentiles now, doesn't it? Because you don't need to be just a Jew to believe in the one whom the Father has sent and so do the Father's will. You can be a Gentile and do that. In fact, Gentiles did it. There's the woman at the well. A Gentile woman. Well, Samaritan, so worse than a Gentile. Kind of apostate Jew. And she believes. And goes and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And invites others, and so many in that town believed. So it broadens out. But you see, it broadens right out. It broadens out from Jew to Gentile. It broadens out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. It broadens out from that time. It broadens out and embraces the whole globe in one great, big, massive, invitational hug from God. Because it says, whoever. Jesus said, whoever. So it broadens it out from a small group of people there and then. To you and me in Aberdeen now. Whoever. Who is in the whoever? Well, whoever means whoever. So whoever means you. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, doesn't matter how religious you have been, doesn't matter what your family pedigree is, doesn't matter what your IQ is, doesn't matter what your social status is, what your job is, even if you've got one. Doesn't matter whether you've led a nice and respectable life and been basically a good person or whether you've been an absolute scoundrel. Doesn't matter whether you wouldn't say boo to a goose or you're an aggressive confrontationalist who needs to be locked up in a padded cell for the safety of society. Whoever. Doesn't matter whether you're doing well at your work at the moment or not. Whoever. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, my mother. And can you just hear it on the edge there to the Pharisees and the scribes? So don't mess with them because they're my brothers and my sisters and my mother. So you'll leave them alone, you dogs. So it broadens out wonderfully in this wonderful gospel embrace, whoever, and it includes you. And the third reason why it's gospel is this. Because those who do the will of my Father in heaven, that is those who believe in the one whom he sent, and believing, obey, and follow to the ends of the earth and will die for him, these share his Father with him. So when he says, my brother, my sister, my mother. He's saying we all have the same father. So as he's going to say to Mary after the resurrection, I'm going to my father and yours. My father and yours. This is the Jesus who will stand, as we read in Hebrews, who will stand in heaven and declare to God, here am I and the children, your children, that you have given me. Here am I and the children you have given me. This is Jesus who says, my father is your father, so you're my brother. My father is your father, so you're my sister. My father is your father, so you're my mother. And we do note that he just includes the women there, which the Jewish males who were listening to him would never have done. See, we share his father with him. It's gospel. It means, of course, that we're glued to one another. Wonderfully, we are all one in Christ. Those of you who remember when Mr. Still was the minister here will remember, as I do, him saying this great phrase just sticks in the mind wonderfully, blood is thicker than water, but spirit's thicker than both. And how true it is. And what a comfort it has been to so many of us when the thickness of blood has turned out to be not that thick, but the thickness of the spirit has turned out to be wonderful. Blood is thicker than water, but spirit's thicker than both. Some of you might remember a wonderful old cheesy song. And some of the old kind of cheesy ones are almost unsingable because of that. But they just don't fit a sort of a modern age and the way we think. But the truth in them is absolutely wonderful. Let me read this one to you. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Once I was lost in sin's degradation. Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. You see, if you believe in the one whom he has sent, then you can sing, I am his, and he is mine. You can sing, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. And when the world has left you and thinks you're mad, and when maybe even members of your own kith and kin think you're mad, you can turn to the maker of heaven and earth. You can turn to the all-wise God and say, Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is about so much more than simply having our sins forgiven. We thank you that it is about so much more than having our record cleansed. Thank you that it is about being brought to you by the Son, to whom you bring us. It is about being reconciled to the Father. Lord, what an invitation to come and to be part of your family, to have Jesus own us as one of his brothers, one of his sisters, one of his mothers, one of his fathers. To have Jesus own us as that. To have Jesus stand in the heavenly places and say, here am I and the children you have given me. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Help us to believe it and to believe in the one whom you sent, to believe in your Messiah. Amen.